Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we ask you to bless us now as we look together into the testimony of your word. We ask you, Lord, to open our hearts to receive it as it is indeed the word of truth. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to apply it. No, Lord, 90% of the children in America came from a two-parent family situation. 73% were in families with parents who were in their first marriage. And 14% were in two-parent marriages. That is, two-parent remarriages, I mean to say. In just 60 years, that situation has changed dramatically. Now, today, only 46% of children in America are in families with parents in their first marriage. That's a drop of 27%. And while the number of children in two-parent remarriages has remained basically the same, the major group that barely showed up at all in 1960 statistics is single-parent or unmarried couple families, which is now the second largest group, standing at 33%. So less than half of the children in the U.S. today come from families where both parents are in their first marriage. And one-third of the children in America are in households with only one parent, or where the couple are living together with no formal commitment to one another or covenantal relationship. Pew researchers conclude that as a result of these changes, there is no longer one dominant family form in the U.S. Parents today are raising their children against a backdrop of increasingly diverse and, for many, constantly evolving family forms. They found that in one three-year period, almost one-third of the children in that study experienced at least one major and dramatic living situation, some more than one. So they just took a group of children, they studied them for 3 years, and in that three-year period, one-third of those children had at least one major change in their living situation. Now, these are obviously just statistics, and many other factors are involved in bringing us to these numbers, and the problem can be broken down in many different ways. But in the end, the reality has serious spiritual implications, and it raises important questions for us as Christians. First, the body of Christ isn't unaffected by these changes. The impact varies from learning how to minister to those caught up in these circumstances to judging how strongly we are to stand upon certain biblical mandates in an aspect of our society and culture that is so fluid. There are those who look at the next section of Colossians that's before us this morning, and they say it is irrelevant to modern society. It is a prescription for a family life that is slowly but inevitably disappearing. And aside from that, its prescriptions are antiquated and no longer fit the dynamics of a sophisticated, evolving, and progressive society. What do you mean wives should submit to their husbands? What is that? That's something from ancient times. That's no relevance today. In fact, it has some commentators, preachers, and Bible teachers scrambling to find some way to explain it away and to make room for a more progressive and so-called enlightened view of the family. Since the fall of man, beloved, the world, or should we say culture and society, has been at the mercy of man's corrupted imagination and his rebellion against God and his revealed will. The state of human society has never been a valid excuse for abrogating or nullifying God's word. It never has. What is right and just in God's eyes doesn't change with the prevailing winds of a society that's impacted and influenced by such important things like sports figures or Hollywood elites or questionable politicians whose own popularity and influence rides the fickle winds of the masses. There is one standard of belief when it comes to the Word of God, and every Christian knows it well. All Scripture is given by God, by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's the standard regarding our belief in the Word of God. It is inspired by God. It is profitable for everything we need, and it makes us complete. And that's our confidence in God's Word. The Larger Catechism says plainly in its answer to the third question, the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the Word of God, the only rule of faith and obedience. And then later in question 5, it adds this answer, the Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. This Word and God's law are designed for the good of all mankind in every age. And our goal, therefore, as students of His Word, is to discover how we deal with the issues of the day in light of His timeless truth, and not how can we change the truth to fit the constantly changing times. We look and we see, well, what's going on around us in the world today, and how do we understand that in the light of God's Word? We don't look at the world and say, well, the times are changing, so how do we have to change this? What new ideas do we have? What new perspectives do we have to come up with to make this fit what we see going on around us? You hear me say it all the time. Isaiah 40, verses 7 and 8 says, the grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. In Psalm 119, verses 89 through 91, David says, there forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness endures through all generations. You establish the earth and it abides. They continue this day according to your ordinances, for all are your servants. It's important that we have these things in mind because we run into conflict with society with the very first rule that Paul gives for the direction of a Christian household here in Colossians in verse 18. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Right there, we run smack dab into the wall of society today and its opposition to things of this nature. Now, a lot of the opposition is the result of a misunderstanding of what Paul is saying here, but that's not the issue. The issue is that we need to have this background in mind as we begin to move forward and look at these things. Now, before we begin to look at these biblical prescriptions, we want to consider the context, or what one might call the introduction to the subjects about to be touched on by Paul. Because the context or the introduction is really important. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, Paul says this, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, sing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, this introduction gives a few general observations or instructions before it begins directing believers, before Paul begins saying, all right, what should wives do? Well, before he says that, or what should husbands do, or what should children do, or what should parents do, before giving that instruction, he backs up and gives this introduction. First, every one of us, husband, wife, child, parent, we are to look at ourselves as elect objects of God's love, made holy by grace, and therefore bound to show deference to one another. Every one of us is a child of God by grace, and grace alone. Not by anything in us, not by any virtue which we possess, but by the goodness and grace of God towards us, redeeming us, changing us, and making us his own. And because of that, because we are what we are by grace, we are bound to show deference to one another. Now, do you know what deference is? It's not a common term, especially outside of Christian circles. In part because one of the things that our progressive and evolving society has pretty much obliterated is the concept of deference. Respect and esteem for others, even common courtesy. Sometimes there are things that happen to you that cause you to notice it more than others. And if you are in that situation, you begin to realize it a little bit more. In order to make my way through the airport, I was using my cane to sort of help myself along. But it was stunning to me how many people who were strong, healthy, and both legs working well made me stop and wait while they went first, showing no deference. Not if they had to show any deference to me, but it was just interesting to note how many people did that. I'm struggling with my cane and a big heavy suitcase towards the elevator, and another young family, nobody struggling at all, saw the elevator open, cut in front of me, almost knocked me over to get into the elevator ahead of me because I had to get in there. And the fact that this old man was struggling along on a cane and tried to drag his suitcase made no impression at all. You see it in things like that. But here, it's called for among believers. We are not, because of any virtue in ourselves, the ones for whom Christ died. We are the ones for whom Christ died because we had no virtue in ourselves. And we all have two things in common. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And whatever holiness we have has been imputed to us and belongs to Jesus Christ. And therefore, it's appropriate that we should show deference to one another. Paul said in Philippians 2, 3 and 4, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. We are to be acting out of charity and not vanity. The second thing is the permanence of forgiveness. There is this preeminence of forgiveness that is common among believers. The spirit of forgiveness that is like Christ's own forgiveness is appropriate for each one of us. James said in chapter 2, verse 13, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. We're to be merciful towards one another. Then you have in this introduction the bond of perfection. Love should rule in all our dealings with one another. It is the bond of perfection. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, Paul says there, therefore be imitators of God's dear children and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Love is to be a part of all of what we are and who we are as believers. Excuse me. Fourthly, in this introduction, is the ruler of the heart. Believers are those who let the peace of God rule their hearts. Contentment and confidence don't arise from social acceptance and the approval of our peers. It's born of the Spirit through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we find our contentment. It's He who will keep us in perfect peace because our minds are stayed upon Him, because we trust in Him. We trust in Him forever, and we trust in His strength. And then fifthly, the believer gains wisdom, teaching, and instruction from the rich indwelling of the Word of God in his or her heart and mind. The ideas of the world are foreigners and strange-sounding things to the believer. The world hears the Word of God like these precepts here in verses 18 through 23. They see those precepts, they hear the Word of God, and they say, how odd. How strange. Do you really believe this? Do you really believe that a wife should be in submission to her husband? Do you really believe that's required by God? Is that something you hold to? And it's just the opposite with the Christian. He or she hears the Word and says, how odd. How strange. Do you really believe that? Do you really believe what you're saying? And what the consequences of it are? And so they stand in conflict with one another. And it's those ideas which fall outside of or in competition with the Word of God that seem alien to the Christian. In Psalm 119, verses 11 through 12, David says, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. And then lastly in this introduction, you have the guide for everything. It's the guide for everything you do as a believer. You see it there? Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So whatever you're going to do, are you going to be a wife? Whatever you do as a wife, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Are you a son or a daughter, a brother or a sister, whatever, a husband, whatever it is, whatever you're doing in word or deed, this is your guide. Do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God through the Father. So now, what are we to do in word and deed in the context of the Christian household? And again, before we go to Paul's specific instructions, we want to consider what we're talking about here, the Christian home. This thing, the Christian home, beloved, is so vital. It is the foundation of social order. It is ground zero in the instruction and application of biblical principles. It is the place where the Christian witness not only takes root, but manifests its sincerity. So the Christian household is, first of all, foundational. It's the place where order, as ordained and defined by God, is maintained for the good and strengthening of society in general. This is a foundational block to the good order of any society. The Christian home, in the home where spouses treat each other in ways defined by God and His Word, mutual respect will grow and a deference will naturally develop. And it goes from there out into society itself, where you have two people committed to one another, in many respects different, but being made one flesh by the Spirit of God, where they show love and affection and as defined by the Bible, and deference to one another as taught in the Word of God, that has an impact. It has an impact in that home, and that impact in that home goes out from there. And those things naturally develop in that context, and then they go out and they influence society in general. The child who is taught to respect his parents according to the standard of God's word is the one who will respect his or her spouse when the time comes, as well as others. These things feed off of one another. They grow out of each other. Secondly, the Christian home is the foundation. It's ground zero of education and application. The home is the place where the Word of God can be taught and applied in the most fundamental and effective ways. In Deuteronomy 4:9, we read, "Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. And teach them to your children and your grandchildren." Now here in the context of the home, you're teaching the Word of God. You're teaching what God accepts. You're teaching what God calls for. You're teaching how people ought to respond to one another. But that's not enough, the teaching. It has to go beyond that to the application. So you see a father who's reading the Word of God, and the Word of God calls on him to have a specific attitude towards his wife. He then sees that as God's command of his life, calls on the Spirit to give him the strength to do that, and then he loves his wife as God commands, and the children in that household see the reality of that. It's not just, these aren't just precepts, but they're things to be practiced. The wife sees her place as it's commanded in the Scripture, follows through to obedience to Christ in that life, and it bears witness to those children to the truth of God's Word, and it goes way beyond just that simple and practical application, but it fills in all the other areas as well. We look at God's command as to how we're supposed to communicate with one another. And as believers, when we practice that in the context of the home, it demonstrates that the Word of God has a practical application in our lives. I'm not to speak in a way that's bitter. I'm not to be clamorous. I'm not to be malicious in my language. All those things are forbidden us as believers. And as they're taught in the home and then applied in the home, it bears witness. And it really is the place where the education and the application come together. And that brings us to the third aspect. The Christian home is a place of evangelism. The one place where you have the greatest opportunity to be an effectual witness for Christ, beloved, is in your house. In your home, among your family. But sadly, it's for far too many the one place where they fall most short. They put on for others, but when they get inside the walls of their home, now they let down all of those standards, all of those instructions. And that's where bitterness and clamor and heartache begins to develop within the context of the home. It happens all the time. Because inside of that context where it should be the center of a witness for Christ, it often becomes just the opposite. It certainly was that way for King David. King David was a terrible example within the context of his own household. But think of what a wonderful witness he is to the world. But he wasn't that kind of witness within his own house. You see it often in the context of homes that belong to pastors and to missionaries. The pastors and missionaries are one thing, and their public place in the pulpit and their standing among people. But their children know who they really are. And they know what they really say. And they know what they really do. And their wives know the same. And often there's not a consistency between the two. And that breaks down that opportunity for evangelism. If I play the Christian in public, but I'm not one in the eyes of my spouse, I'm not one in the eyes of my parents. I'm not one in the eyes of my children or to my brothers or my sisters. I undermine my claim to be a child of God and cast suspicion on it. But it goes beyond that, beloved. This is the place where you can put your faith on display. And maybe I should say, this is the place where it is on display. When people see us as men, women, and children of one whole part, I mean being what we claim to be in every context, especially in the most unguarded and relaxed context of our home, it has an impact, and God can use that impact to change the lives of others. Unbelievers coming into our home and saying, I've never seen a home like this before. That man respects his wife. That man loves his children and cares for them in a different way than I've ever seen before. That woman loves her husband. That woman has a tenderness towards her children, and yet she disciplines them and guides them in a way I've not seen before. It happens all the time, beloved. People are out there in the world, and they're in their homes, and they know what their own homes are like, and they come into the home of a Christian, and they recognize there's a difference there. And that difference is part of our evangelistic message to the world. Our home is different, not because of who we are, but because of what Christ has made us. Our home is different because Christ is the head of this household. Not just because it's a plaque on the wall, but because it's a reality in our hearts and the way we live and the way we talk to each other and the way we interact together. Now, what is to be done in the face of this introduction? Well, verses 18 through 25 now tell us. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters, according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in the sincerity of heart, fearing God. Now, this first principle about wives submitting to their husbands is repeated often in Scripture. And as I mentioned to you already, it puts the Christian home in conflict with the world. In fact, it's so contrary to modern thought that it stands at the forefront of the criticism of this epistle. There are people who question the validity of the book of Colossians because verse 18 is in it. Truly, I'm not exaggerating. They question the validity of the book of Colossians because of verse 18. It has even tempted some evangelicals to say that these precepts concerning the Christian home should be set aside as cultural practices rather than biblical ideals. And I hope you can see the major problem with that. It doesn't make any sense in the context, does it? Remember what this introduction is about? How you're supposed to conduct yourselves as believers, what you're supposed to do as believers, and how you're supposed to let what dwell in you richly? What are you supposed to let dwell in you richly? Say it. The Word of God, right? So Paul's going to say now, look, let the Word of God dwell in you richly, but I want to set that aside and give you some Greco-Roman principles from Greek philosophy about how you want to live in your home. Does that make any sense at all? No, it doesn't make any sense. And yet that's what's being taught concerning this book. That up to this point, Paul's good and he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. When he comes here, he departs from the faith and he adopts the cultural norms of the day. Why would he begin giving instructions based on Greco-Roman household codes after giving us this introduction? It makes no sense. And the principles set forth here predate Greek and Roman philosophical developments. They're part of biblical instruction from the very beginning. Also, while this precept concerns them, the rest don't. Which is interesting, isn't it? So they say, well, verse 18, that's something from culture. But you husbands better love your wives. That's biblical. You children better honor your parents. You parents better be good to your children. That's a godly principle. It's just verse 18, Paul fails for a moment and just falls back on something else. Now, what we've looked at today is introductory to this whole section. And it applies to more than the opening precept. But look at what Paul says here. We're just going to touch on it this morning. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And we're just going to introduce it, and then we're going to migrate over to 1 Peter next week to see and study his commentary on the passage. But who is addressed here? It's wives in particular. A woman who has chosen to be a wife to a husband. And what are they to do? Submit themselves to their own husbands. This is not a subjection required by inferiority in intellect or in gifts. It is a subjection ordered by God the Creator for wise and good purposes. And wives are being called on to recognize that in this context. And in what way are they to give this submission? As is fitting in the Lord. Now, there's several understandings of these words, but I think they're plain enough in themselves. This submission is to be rendered in a way that is honoring and glorifying to the Lord, as would be fitting to anyone who recognized that they're not their own, but are bought with a price, as 1 Corinthians 6:20 says. Edie says it is the willing acquiescence which springs out of social position and wedded love and is dictated at once by a wife's affection. Now, the sense of this seems to imply that there's now, for the believing wife, the opportunity to enjoy this in the way the Lord intended, rather than in the way men have demanded. In the way commanded, rather than the way it is sometimes used to manipulate one way or the other. This is a submission that is voluntary on the part of the woman as a part of her love for Christ. And it's designed to give her an enjoyment in the relationship that she has with her husband. It's not the idea as it's understood so often by men, and even Christian men have understood this. And I realize that, beloved. I've known Christian men who abuse their wives under the guise of this text. And they're wrong. What they're doing is wrong, and it can't be justified. But the fact that they abuse the teaching of the Word of God doesn't then negate the Word of God itself. We have to understand what God is saying to us and then make the application to it. There's so much misunderstanding of this in both the body of Christ and the world. So it needs careful attention as we proceed. But there are a few things to take with you today about all that we've covered together. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll get into it more specifically. The first thing is this. Our world is a changing place, but the Word of God is applicable in the midst of all those changes. Don't let the changes going on in the world tempt you to step back from the wisdom and the counsel and the truth of God's Word. Society is always changing. It will always be changing. But these truths remain the same. We are not to judge the Word by the times, but the times by the Word. Secondly, we are blessed to have a very clear context and introduction to these matters. And it helps us to see what they are. Indeed, timeless precepts. To understand that what's being called for here is not some kind of submission on the part of anyone that is unloving or uncharacteristic of the Christian, but it's a call to these things that is in harmony with the character of the Christian. And then thirdly, pray that your homes will be foundational, educational, and evangelical fortresses in the world. Pray that your home will be one of those foundation building blocks that brings order to society, that it would be a place where real educating goes on, teaching and applying the truth, and then that it would be a place of evangelism, where people can come in and see Christ really is the head of this household. Christ is real. Christ has made a difference in this home, in the lives of these people. And pray that God will use that to reach the hearts of those who come into your home and witness those things. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for your word. Its fullness, its beauty, its completeness. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to help us to grasp the full understanding of all that's before us here. Lord, some of us have come from Christian homes and we can bear witness to this. Some of us are just developing our Christian homes. And Lord, we have the opportunity to discover the wonders of these things. Lord, we pray that you would use our homes to be foundational within the context of our society. That, Lord, you would make them places of learning where we not only read the word and understand it, but apply it in our lives and the way we interact with one another. And, Lord, we pray that they'd be a place where the word of the gospel goes out as others see us interacting as believers with one another and with them in the context of our homes, in that very private context, not in the eyes of men, but because we know that even in the most secret place in our homes, the eye of our God is upon us and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is working in us. Where, Lord, homes are yet to be developed, we pray that you'll bring couples together that, Lord, are committed to these things so that they can serve you together in this way. And we pray, Father, that as we go through these things, that, Lord, you'll bless us and use them for our good as your people. For we ask all this in Jesus, our Savior's name. Amen.